Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches, those were palm tree branches, thus Palm Sunday, and from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, no doubt, the most important life that has ever lived was that of Jesus Christ. And no doubt the most important part of his life was the week that ended it. The week began with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It included another cleansing of the temple. We're going to look at that next Sunday. A teaching, the institution of the Lord's Supper, what we practice 2,000 years later today as we distribute the elements. The arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And it ended with Jesus resurrecting from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus lived 33 years. Now, you know what's interesting about that is his ministry was only the last 3 to 3.5 years at the end. He's finishing up his ministry right now as we read. But when you go to Isaiah 53, you read about Jesus. It says that when he was hanging on the cross there, in the original Hebrew, that we could not tell. This is how bad he was beaten for us, for our sins. They couldn't tell if it was a human being or an animal hanging on that cross. That's how bad he was beaten for us. What's interesting is there are 89 chapters in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 3 of them are Jewish. The Gentile is Luke, the doctor, the physician. Out of those, 29 of those chapters, 1/3 of those 4 Gospels actually recount what happened between the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, we're going to be celebrating it in about 8 weeks or so, and Jesus' resurrection. Not only are these events of Jesus' life, but they were planned before the foundation of the world. And here's the biggie on this. Yours and my salvation from sin. Yours and my salvation from the wrath of God throughout eternity in hell depends on these things. I mean, it's not just the Gospels that emphasize these events. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in Romans 4, verses 23 and 25. He said, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." That word justification, you can say it means just as if I had never sinned. That's what justification means. From the moment you were born, when that doctor slapped you and those first words came out of your mouth crying, to this very moment, this morning, right now, everything, and I want you guys to hear me out on this, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, 2,000 years ago, Jesus nailed it on the cross. All we have to do is ask him for forgiveness and become a Christian. And everything he did on that cross validates you and I being saved from wrath that is to come and being able to go to heaven. Right away again, I thought of how Paul outlined this, Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul said, "For I delivered to you," he was talking to the believers there at Corinth, the church. He said, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas." Cephas we know as Peter. Good old foot in the mouth, Peter. "Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, at one time. Of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Wherever you read in the Bible, fallen asleep, it means they physically died. They had physically died. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Now, this is what I love about the Lord. We know that James was Jesus' half-brother. Because after the incarnation, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, she became pregnant with Jesus. That was before Joseph and Mary had any relations. Well, after Jesus was born, the incarnation, then Joseph and Mary had relations, and Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. Could you imagine growing up with Jesus if he was in your family? Can you imagine? I mean, I used to think when I first got saved, yeah, I could see these guys, man, and they're telling Jesus, "Come on, man, let's go for blows, dude. Come on." And, you know, you're wondering if Jesus was standing there and looking up and just thinking, "I know a lightning bolt can drop at any minute." You know, what was it like growing up with him? Apparently, he was like any other little boy. Because James and the brothers did not believe in him. And because of Jesus' love for them, notice that Paul makes the account and records that Jesus did pay a personal visit to James. I love that, man. And James believed. "Then last of all," Paul says, "he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." We know that happened on the road to Damascus. When the Lord knocked Paul off his high horse, how many of us did he have to knock off our high horse before we hit the ground and looked up and said, "All right, Lord, I'm done, man. I'm done. If you're for reals, show me. Show me, man. I'm sick and tired of being," what? Sick and tired. And God did that work. Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted you." We know that was Barabbas. "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are now witnesses." They saw him. They saw him. They saw the nail prints in his hands, in his side, in his feet. They saw the resurrected, glorified Lord, man. Oh, I would have loved to have been back there. But you know what? Instead of being there and walking with Jesus on the earth, I think I'd rather be where we are now. We're looking for him to come at any moment, right? Any moment. And he could take us out. And many of us, if not most of us, We'll never taste physical death, man. We'll be transformed in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Transformed. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the writer Matthew, is considered to be a Jew of all Jews. I mean, he was just strict. He was straight down the line Jewish. And he was looking at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the Lord's final break with the religion of Judaism. And what we need to understand is Jesus arranged everything that was going to happen. You often hear people say, well, God's in control. And he is. He arranges everything. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to go on. We're the ones scratching our heads wondering, why this? What for, Lord? And he's going, man, just take a chill pill. When you get up here, you're going to realize why. Because this is just a short lifespan. Eternity's forever with no end. Get that in your mind. This is so short. That's forever with no end. This is boot camp. This is training ground. This is where we learn. We learn how to live the kind of life he's going to expect us to have. This wasn't just some spontaneous excitement on the part of the people. It was something the Lord clearly himself carefully planned to make a demonstration of. And Jesus and the disciples were approaching Bethphage, which is a district of Jerusalem. Jesus sends two of his disciples out to get a donkey and her coat. Now, what's interesting about that, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't mention the donkey and her coat. They just mention the donkey. Matthew brings this out, that there's two animals. There's the mother donkey and her coat. You see, as far as the prophecy is concerned the prophet gave, it's an example of what is called Hebrew parallelism. That's where two lines say the same thing. They say the same thing. It's something that Matthew, being a hardcore Jew, would have understood. Here's the translation of it. On a donkey, that is on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus said, right? Look at verse 2. He said, go into the village. He's sending the guys out opposite you. Immediately, you're going to find a donkey and a colt with her. He said, loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, just say, hey, the Lord has need of him, of them. And immediately he will send them. So here's the question. Why did Jesus set things up to enter Jerusalem in this way? Why did he do it? I mean, he didn't have to ride. Think about it. He had just walked the entire distance from Galilee. Now, we were up in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. We stayed in a hotel there in Tiberias on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and then you have the Mediterranean behind it. We drove all the way down to Jerusalem. That's quite a trek to drive. Jesus walked, and the disciples walked the whole way. In fact, when you really think about it, this is the only time we read of Jesus doing anything but walking. Well, you know what? The answer to that is obvious. Jesus wanted to make a statement. He wanted to make a statement. Or, to use a biblical way of speaking, is symbolic action. We see a lot of this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah the prophet. Jerry was told to buy and then break a clay jar to symbolize what? The breaking of the nation of Israel. There in Jeremiah chapter 19. You go to Jeremiah chapter 32. He was told to buy a field. Why would God tell Jeremiah to buy a field? Well, it was to symbolize God's commitment to bring his people back to their land after their captivity in Babylonia. You see, the meaning of what Jesus did is found in the quotation in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is the prophet. that Matthew quotes in verses 4 and 5. Matthew distinctly says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now the quotation is from a section prophesying what would happen to Israel in the future. It was about the coming of God's king, which we know is the second person of the Trinity, is Jesus. We can understand this because Matthew's gospel portrays what? Jesus as a king. The whole gospel of Matthew, the theme of it, is Jesus as the king. This is where Matthew shows, I love it, man, Jesus coming to his capital city as the rightful king of Israel. You know what blows me away? You read the Gospels there, and at one point before Jesus rode in, he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives. Now, when we were there in Israel, standing on the Mount of Olives, you stand on the Mount of Olives, you got the Kidron Valley, you can see the wall, you can see the two eastern gates, you can see the Dome of the Rock Mosque, you see an empty area where it is believed that the third temple, the tribulation temple, is going to be built there. And then the Gentiles being the Muslims, the Arabs, will be able to both worship on the Temple Mount during the tribulation period. Where you're standing there, and I'm getting this picture of Jesus sitting there weeping and saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under my arms as a chick does under her wings, and you were not willing. He said, if you only knew what this day meant. Think about that. You go back to Nehemiah. When God calls Nehemiah to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, if the Jews had been students of the Word of God, as you and I are to be students of God's Word today, they would have saw him coming. I believe there's going to be Christians that aren't going to see Jesus coming because they're not studying the Word, they're not looking for him. To the very day that Nehemiah started to build the walls around Jerusalem, to the very day when Jesus came in on that donkey on Palm Sunday, the Jews should have known it was prophesied, this is your Messiah. This is God coming into your city. And they missed it, man. They totally missed it. You see, Matthew got a grip on this. He knew what was going on. Apparently, he was a student of the Old Testament and Judaism. But instead of coming in like a king, arriving on a battle steed with an army behind him, what's Jesus doing? He comes in riding on a donkey. Now, a donkey wouldn't have been the kind of animal for this, even though kings did ride him. You might remember King David. He appointed his son Solomon, who was born to him and Bathsheba, who he had sinned with and killed her husband Uriah the Hittite because she got pregnant. He had got her pregnant. It shows me God's grace. It shows me we make mistakes, and man, God can forgive and God can continue on with his plan. Amen? He made a mistake, and David, he's going to have Solomon to be his successor as the next king of Israel. So he puts him on this donkey. And he takes him to Gihon, and he has there the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him to be the next king. Nathan the prophet was David's best friend, man. I mean, they hung out all the time. They fellowshipped. Nathan was the one that nailed him. When he got Bathsheba pregnant and tried to cover it by killing Uriah in the army with Joab, the commander of the army, on the battle line. Nathan was the one that said, Dave, you're the dude, man. You're the dude. If you needed more wives, God could have given you more wives. Why did you have to take this man's wife and then kill her husband to try to cover your sin? Well, of course, the baby she was pregnant with, we know, died, right? Died. But David then at that point repented. He married Bathsheba, and they had another son named Solomon, who was becoming the next king of Israel. God's grace. Man, you know what? I think, man, Lord, we're such idiots sometimes. And yet you forgive us and you will use us? Are you kidding me, right? He will. He will because of who he is, not because of who we are. Because we're nothing. We're nothing without him. He uses donkeys. What the donkey did symbolize was Jesus coming in peace. He was coming in peace. But you know as well as I do, the day is coming that he's going to do battle, right? Read Revelation chapter 1. Get a glimpse of what our Lord looks like now in his glorified body. It will blow your mind. He's not like that little picture on the wall standing there holding this little lamb. He's coming back as a warrior, man. And he's going to clean house. On all those that want nothing to do with him, all those that didn't receive him as Lord and Savior, which he gives us the right to either do or not do. He gives us that right. And he's going to clean house. In Revelation 19:11, he's described as coming on a white horse to judge and make war. Listen to what John, the Apostle John. This is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Lived longer than all the others. Died at 100 years old. They tried to boil him oil. This is a John on the island of Patmos. He was abandoned on Patmos. Jesus came and gave him the book of Revelation, the book of unveiling, the book of Apocalypse that we read and study right now. Listen to what John says. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war." The first time he came as a lamb to be slain for all mankind's sin. The second time, he's coming back to take what is his rightly place as a king of this world and universe. Verse 13 continues there in Revelation 19. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name, I love this. This is why I keep telling you guys, get in your word every day. You ready for this? Are you ready for this? His name is called the Word of God. The Bible, man. Bible. You see, that book's alive. That book is going to last throughout eternity. No other book on this earth will. This one is going to. You see, guys, this is going to happen at a future time. I don't believe it's too far off. But here, he comes humbly and in peace because his kingdom is going to be one of peace. We're going to see it. Those of us who are Christians, we're going to see it in a 1,000-year millennium. When we reign with him. 1,000 years. Can you imagine living 1,000 years? I'm going to be 64 in May. I feel like it. Many times. It's like I feel like when Adam died at 900 and something, I feel like I'm at that age now sometimes. 1,000 years. We'll be able to eat whatever we want, not gain an ounce. Come on. Come on, Lord. Man, you know what is so amazing about this? You know, I don't know if it was last Sunday or last Wednesday I shared this, but, you know, every day I read prophecy stuff, what's going on in the world. I'm up on the news continually because I know scripturally how it's going to go down. But we're watching it being played out as we turn on the news and watch what's going on in our country, in the Americas, over in Europe, in the Middle East. We're watching it. Who would have ever thought 2,500 years ago when Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 38:39 that a couple of countries in the Arabs, Russia, Iran, would prepare to invade Israel? Who would have ever thought this generation would witness those things? I mean, it's mind-boggling, man. It's mind-blowing. I mean, I could hear some of your brain cells going, you know, right now, thinking about it. It's crazy. This is the time we're living in. I believe the church is going to be removed off this earth, and then I believe the Antichrist will come on the scene with the false prophet. He's going to bring in a one-world government, one world economic system, and he's going to bring in a one world religion through the false prophet. Guys, it's happening. The church has been going on for 2,000 years since Acts chapter 1. We're still writing the book of Acts till the rapture. We're at the end of the church age. Any time that trumpet could blow, and man, vámonos para la casa. We're going home. We're going home quickly, man. I can't wait. I'm ready to go. How many of you guys are ready? Let me see your hands. Amen. All right, if you couldn't raise it, I'm going to give you an opportunity by the end to make sure. Jesus had been keeping his messianic claim a secret. Why? Because he knew the people would try to make him a king. He knew that. But because he wasn't the kind of king they were looking for, and knowing his time was at hand, Jesus deliberately provoked this demonstration. He deliberately provoked it. He sat on the colt, which was then most likely led by the mother donkey, because it was a young animal that had never been ridden. They came down the steep hill of the Mount of Olives in sight of the city of Jerusalem. But they were coming down the Mount of Olives on the road there. And they were attracting people as they went along. I remember one morning, the whole Mount of Olives road was ice. We're on the side, we're trying to get up, and we'd hit some ice, and we'd like all the way down to the bottom, right? Here we got to go over the side and up again. I can picture Jesus and the crowd coming down, looking at Jerusalem, getting ready to go in to Jerusalem. As the crowds came near, others who were in Jerusalem, they saw what was happening, and they go out of the city to be a part of the group that was arriving. This is when the people began to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You see, these are chants the people were using as praise. Two of these come from Psalm 118. The first is verse 25. It says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." The second is verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now in the psalm, the words "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" are actually found like we have them in our English versions. It's word for word. And even though verse 25 is quoted differently, probably when I said verse 25, you're thinking, "Nah, no, that's not what it says, Rick." Even though it's quoted differently, the connection is the words, "Save now, I pray, O Lord," out of verse 25, because they literally mean "save us now," which is the Hebrew word for Hosanna. For Hosanna. This is what the people were shouting when they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and "Hosanna in the highest." Now, something that I learned through all this, you've probably never heard this before, but one commentator said this: the significance of Psalm 118 is that it's the last psalm of the Egyptian Hallel. Have any of you heard of the Egyptian Hallel? Anybody in here before? No? It goes on to say, and it means praise. And the Egyptian Hallel was a collection of praise psalms sung at the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of New Moons, and by families observing the Passover once a year. At Passover, two of the psalms were sung before the meal. Four were sung afterward. In fact, he says it's believed the psalms were sung by Jesus and his disciples in the upper room just before his arrest and crucifixion. I thought that was interesting. Here Jesus is entering Jerusalem during the Passover week. Thousands and thousands of Passover lambs were being brought into the city to be killed and eaten for the Passover observance. Some of the verses of Psalm 118 were probably no doubt on the people's minds as they're walking into the city. But there was a problem here. The people didn't understand Jesus was the Son of God and that he was coming to save his people from their sins. Well, he did come in the name of the Lord to do the will of his Father in heaven. And what he had been sent to do was to save his people from their sins. You see, when he entered Jerusalem, it says all the city was moved. I mean, they're kind of blown away. They're wondering, what's going on here? That's amazing, because you remember 33 years earlier, the Magi came. And they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? It's like they knew, man. Now they're asking, who is this? And the people tell them, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The crowd was calling this man the Messiah. That's actually what the shouts of praise meant. John's gospel says that they were saying and calling him the King of Israel. So when the people asked, who is this? They really meant, who is this person you're calling the Messiah? And the answer identified Jesus as the Messiah. Now, this is significant for two reasons. First, they were still thinking of a powerful political ruler. Do you know the Jews 2,000 years later are still thinking about that? That's why they're going to receive this Antichrist that's going to come on the scene. Because we're that generation. Because Israel's back in the land. Because Jerusalem is back in Jewish control. After 2,500 years in Gentile control, since the Babylonian captivity, King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over Jerusalem. The Jews took it back in 1967, June of the Six-Day War. Two major prophecies that put you and me in the generation. Guys, I mean, either the scripture's a lie, either this is all false and there is no God, or we're that generation, man. We are the generation that's going to witness the return of our Lord and Savior anytime soon. Come on. It's one or the other. I mean, they were still thinking of a powerful political ruler, the kind of king that would lead an army and drive out the Romans who were occupying their land. Everyone was thinking this, including the disciples. They were thinking the same thing even after the Lord resurrected. Remember they came to the Lord after he resurrected, before he was taken up to heaven? And they said, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the nation of Israel? Second, the people weren't fully sure, even in their confession of Jesus as a king and Messiah of Israel. I mean, that makes sense. When you consider the triumphal entry took place on Sunday, and by the following Thursday or Friday, what were they doing? They were yelling at Pilate, the Roman governor, crucify him! It just goes to show you, as a Christian, one day they're going to be praising you, and the next day, man, they're going to want to burn you alive. That's what it's about. One day they'll like you, the next day they hate your guts, man. That's just the way the world is. You just have to get used to it. Jesus said, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you, my disciples, the same way. It's the way the world is. Here Jesus is being presented as God's king. But on the other hand, we've seen him rejected by many and believed on by few. So here's a question I need to ask you this morning. I don't believe you're here this morning by mistake. I believe you're here this morning because it's ordained by God for you to be here, to hear this message. So I need to ask you, where do you stand on this issue? Is Jesus the King? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the Savior of mankind? The eternal question is, have you trusted him for your salvation? Remember, I was talking about everything we've said and done and thought is nailed to that cross. The only thing that will validate and make the cross effective in your life is when you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you repent of your sins, and you surrender your life over to Him and make Him the Lord of your life. You don't have to. God will never force anybody to go to heaven. He'll let us take door number two if we want. Trust me, there is no door number three. It's heaven or hell. And that's the way it is. Just in case you're thinking about it, let me conclude by taking you through three possibilities. Whatever Jesus might be, He was certainly not just a good man. How many times you hear that, especially from other religions? Oh yeah, He was a good man, He was a good teacher, He was a prophet. He presented Himself as a Savior of mankind. He claimed to be God. And if He is God, then He's more than just a man. If not, He's at best mistaken and at worst a deceiver. John Stott wrote, "The claims are there. They don't in themselves constitute evidence of deity." Deity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The claims may have been false, but some explanation of them must be found. We can't any longer regard Jesus as simply a great teacher. If He was so grievously mistaken in one of the chief subjects of His teaching, namely Himself, who He was, who He is. C.S. Lewis wrote, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to." You see, thinking of Jesus as just a good man or a good teacher is totally impossible. But then what are the alternatives? The quote from C.S. Lewis clearly lists the possibilities, and I'm going to give them to you here. First, Jesus may have been insane, or He was suffering from megalomania. That's something that Napoleon and Hitler suffered from. They were crazy, man. We can ask the question, was Jesus like them? But you know what? Before we jump on that, we need to ask if Jesus' character, as we know it, in, through, and according to the scriptures, if that supports Him being a madman, a lunatic, crazy. Did Jesus act like a crazy person? Did He speak like someone suffering from megalomania? In reading the Gospels, we see Jesus was actually the sanest man who had ever lived. He spoke with quiet authority. He was in control of every kind of situation. You remember when the guys were in the boat and He's sleeping down the bottom? And they go, "Man, Lord, what's the trip here? Do you care that we're perishing? We're going to die? Water's coming in the boat, the waves on the Sea of Galilee, they're coming in." Jesus goes, "Oy vey. How long do I got to be with you guys? Man, you guys trip too much." He gets up, He gets on the end of the boat, and He says, "Be calm." And the waters immediately are like glass. And they looked at Him and they're going, "Did we have burritos or pizza last night? What is this? Is this a miracle of some kind?" He was in control of every situation. He just doesn't fit in that kind of thinking. Well, there's the second possibility. Jesus was a deceiver and He set out to fool the people. But if He was a deceiver, He was the best deceiver who ever lived. Think about it. He claimed to be God. But that claim wasn't made in a Greek or Roman environment where the idea of many gods or even half gods was acceptable. It was made at the very heart of monotheistic Judaism. What's monotheism? It's one God. The Jews were ridiculed and persecuted for their belief in one God. The only thing they don't get, and they will during the tribulation, is that there's one God in three persons. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all one. It was made at the very heart of this. Jesus made his claims, and he convinced people to believe in him. But if he was a deceiver, if he wasn't God, he should be judged a devil, because he didn't just say, "I am God," and let it go with that. What did he say here? Come on. He said, "I am God, come to save mankind." He said, "I am the way of salvation." He said, "Trust me with your eternal destiny. Trust me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." That's what he said. He taught that God is holy. He taught that we are separated from God because of our sin. If you're a non-believer here, if you have never confessed your sin to Christ, repented of your sin and received him as your Lord and Savior, let me tell you, your prayers are not reaching past these steel beams in this roof. They're not hitting home, man. Our sin separates us from a holy God because he's holy and we're not. He came to bear the full punishment of our sin. What he took on that cross, he took for every one of us. From Adam and Eve to that last person that will receive him at the end of the millennium. All of us. If that's not true, let me say this. Then his followers are of all people the most miserable. Let me go a step further. Jesus should be hated as a devil from hell. If it's not true, Jesus literally sent generations of followers in the last 2,000 years to a hopeless eternity. Totally hopeless. So is he a deceiver? Is that the explanation we have for the one who is known for being meek and lowly? For the one who became a poor, itinerant evangelist in order to help the poor people, in order to teach those whom others despised? You see, in looking at the facts, they simply do not fit. They just don't fit. We can't face the facts of his life and teaching and still call Jesus a deceiver. So it comes down to this. If Jesus was not a lunatic and crazy and insane, if Jesus was not a deceiver and a liar, there's only one possibility left. Jesus is who he said he is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he's the Savior of all mankind. That means the only way you will ever enter into heaven, listen to me, is in, through, and by him. There's no other way. You hear people say all roads lead to heaven. That's a lie from the pit of hell. All roads don't lead to heaven. There's only one, and it's Jesus. It's only him. Without him, not one of us. Not one of us have any hope after this life, but a certain fiery judgment and hell for all eternity. So I tell you, that's what we deserve. The things we think, the things that are in our hearts at times, the way we feel about people. How, you know, I believe it's in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John that says, how can we say that we love God and hate another person? How can we do that? When we've never even seen God and we know this other person. Where's the Christianity in that? Didn't Jesus say that no greater love has a man than to lay his life down for his friend? I mean, shoot me seven times and I'm still going to lay my life down for you because I love you and I know the value of eternity. This is going to pass. I look around this auditorium and you guys ain't getting any younger. Amen. I like to say for those of us with gray hair, we're just getting closer to going home, right? Amen. Closer to going home, man. So I got to lay it out to you guys. My Lord took that cross, the instrument of death, and carried it with my sin and all your sins on it all the way up through the Via Dolorosa, through the city there. We walked it all the way up to Calvary, man. He died in our place.